Good morning, and once again, I hope you're in Acts chapter 9. In John chapter 3, you remember that Nicodemus was a man who came to Jesus at night asking questions that were very important to him, matters concerning his soul. You remember that Jesus was approached by a rich young ruler asking how he might inherit eternal life. These were questions pressing his very soul. Conversion is a serious issue, and it's important that we understand whatever it is that constitutes true conversion. How does a person inherit eternal life? What are the issues pertaining to our soul? How can we know whether we have been born again or not? We need to know the answers to that question. Not just for ourselves so that we can be sure about our own conversion, but also for the sake of others when we talk about the condition of their soul with them and that they might be saved as well. Now, before us this morning, we are going to read about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And with that, we're given a clear picture of what it is to be born again and how can we determine whether we're converted or not. Certainly, everybody's testimony is going to be different, and that of Saul or Paul is pretty dramatic. In fact, none of the other apostles of that day were as intense as his conversion was or as spectacular as it was for him. But in all cases, there are going to be certain elements that are universal or experienced by all of us when we're born again. And by looking at those particulars, we can then hopefully determine when we are, if we are, and how to help somebody else along that road. Starting in verse 1, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here now we are catching up with a man named Saul. We've already been introduced to him a chapter back, but this man now is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That was his MO. Now this is an interesting character that we're introduced to here. By way of introduction, his name was really taken from their own Jewish history. He was of the same tribe as the first king of Israel, and of the same tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, as their first king was. And the first king's name was Saul. And so this man is named after the first king of Israel. And the name itself means prayed for. So Jewish names oftentimes had a meaning attached to them, and this one had one. It was prayed for or asked for. So if he had lived up to his name, then this character that we're going to be dealing with this morning, Saul, probably grew up believing that he was the answer to the prayers of his people. And that can put sort of a trip on your own ego, believing that you are God's answer to prayer on behalf of somebody else. And this individual certainly could have seen himself in that manner. His father was a Pharisee, we're told in Scripture, and Pharisees, of course, had a fair level of power and authority in that culture, and so being the son of a Pharisee was, again, a start in perhaps the right but ultimately the wrong direction for him. But he grew up to be just like his dad, only better. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, in his own words. He was a very proud man. He was proud of his birthplace. He was proud of his ancestry. Saul was proud of his abilities and experiences. Above all other things, though, he was proud of his educational background and his current religious proficiency. This guy was a dynamic man of God in that culture. In his own words, he was, quote, circumcised on the eighth day. That was a badge. Of the people of Israel, that was a badge of honor. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that was to his credit. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that he'll take that too. In regard to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. He says, As far as righteousness, based on the law, I was faultless. So he basically is reporting that he felt of himself that he was perfect. He was a proud man. He was educated for some 7 years in Jerusalem under one of the most respected teachers of Jewish law in history by name of Gamaliel. We were already introduced to him in chapter 5. He makes a brief cameo. But Gamaliel was one of the top, if not the top instructor of all of Israel. By the time the apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, was finished with his education, he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology. Again, we first met him back in chapter 7 at the very tail end of that chapter. He was a young man at the time, which means that he was probably in his 30s, somewhere in his 30s. And here now in chapter 9, he's still breathing threats and murder. Okay, so still proud, still anti-Christ, still hates the church and hates Jesus. And I believe, and by the way, very religious all the while. But I believe that the reason for his aggression against the disciples was largely because of his accomplishments in the world. I already gave you a resume. He was a very accomplished man, and I believe that that's what accounted for his aggression against the church. And the reason I say that is because I believe, and you don't have to, you know, agree with me on this, but my opinion is that the more a person invests in the world, which Saul did, the more annoyed they're going to be with Jesus and the church. Because God's kingdom always rivals that of the world. And as long as a person is investing in the world and participating in the world and pursuing worldly endeavors, achieving worldly accomplishments, the more the kingdom of God or the church or Jesus himself is going to be perceived as a threat to those individuals. Because God must tear down anything that's been built in your life upon anything other than Jesus Christ. So when we come to Jesus, oftentimes there's a tear down before there can be a rebuild. Anybody who works construction knows this. The old structure is dilapidated. It's leaking everywhere. The foundation is awful. It's entirely compromised. You have to bury it. And these are the terms in which the Bible speaks when it comes to our becoming a Christian. It speaks in terms of death and burial, even though you're still living and breathing. There must be a tear down so that God can build a life up again. And I'm telling you, the more you've invested in worldly things, the more difficult it will be for you to surrender to God when the time comes that he has confronted you in your sin. So to young people, be careful of investing too much in worldly things. To the elderly, if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so the apostle here, before he's even becoming an apostle, has to go through a great undoing as a Pharisee. He's still breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord. That would be the church, those who were of the way. That's a term used to describe disciples. Really, it's an association with Christ. It's a direct association with Christ himself because Jesus described himself as the way. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. And so the Christians, early Christians, were known as those who were of the way, those who were of Jesus. And as far as his breathing threats is concerned, the term that's used here in the Greek language means inhale. And so threats and murder, the best way to describe it, were those two basic elements from which Saul drew his breath. Threats and murder. He was all about attacking the church. That was the air that he breathed. Destroying Christians and defeating Christianity was like oxygen to him. So to not attack the church was a suffocating thought. He couldn't live his life like that. He had to combat those who were of the way. And so he goes to the high priest and acquires extradition papers on his way to Damascus in order to arrest and drag back to Jerusalem anybody who named the name of Christ, that they might be brought to trial, convicted of a crime of blasphemy, and hopefully killed. That was Saul's hope and ambition. And so here we have before us, we all know the Apostle Paul. If you're new to this, maybe you're not familiar with him, but you will be in time as we go along in this book. But for now, those of you who remember the Apostle Paul to be a very remarkable man, he started out, let it be known, as a remarkable jerk. And Paul gets a lot of credit. We name cities after this man. We live in a state where our own capital is named after that guy. And there are 17 additional cities in our country named St. Paul, if you didn't know. There are 28 total places in the world that are named after St. Paul, but nobody's naming them Saul because Saul was an awful, awful man. And God is introducing us to Saul not after he got converted, but before it happened. We're introduced to him at a point in his life when he couldn't have been uglier. He is at the very bottom as far as we're concerned. Like if it's a sin to murder, I don't know. It's a double sin probably to kill Christians, right? This is an awful individual. And so that brings us to the first common feature that we find in every Christian testimony, whether it's Paul's or Peter's or me or you or anyone else. What we all have in common is what we see in Saul here. He didn't clean up his act in order to get saved. None of us do. None of us did, and none of us ever will. Saul didn't get saved because he started to act like a good person. Nobody gets saved like that. Saul was mean and evil. The Bible is very careful to point out that fact for us. We're told here that he was on his way to Damascus, which was some 150 to 200 miles away. Great effort. It takes a week to get there by way of first century travel. He was on his way there to extradite innocent Christians so that they could be brought back to Jerusalem and hopefully executed. Saul was no different. I mean, the fact that Jesus found him on the road to go and murder makes him no different than the immoral woman that we meet in John chapter 8, who was, quote, caught in the very act. Saul was on the road to go and commit his sin, and that's when Jesus finds him. So we don't earn God's affection by trying to make ourselves acceptable to him. The Lord actually finds that kind of self-righteous behavior repulsive. Isaiah 64, verse 6 talks about our attempt to pretty ourselves up for the Lord by being a good person and trying to do a bunch of nice things as used feminine hygiene products. He compares it to used menstrual cloth. I don't know what was in his mind when he inspired Isaiah to write chapter 64, but God in his thinking wanted the prophet to write down something that was more repulsive than anything else he could think of at the time, and so he picks that. You don't recycle that. You don't clean that up. You don't just make a few nice changes and reuse it. It's garbage. And so God says, well, that's how repulsive I think it is when somebody tries to clean themselves up or rehab themselves before they come to me or try to be a good person so that they can earn my favor. God didn't demonstrate his love toward us while we were pretty. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners, while we were still in sin. Long before we made any attempt to improve ourselves at all, that's when he demonstrated his love for us. So God sent his son into the world when we were still ugly and mean and evil. God sent the best in the form of his own son to you and I while we were still remarkable jerks like Saul was. God gave us his best while we were still at our worst. And so salvation is a gift. It's explained to you and I as a gift in the Bible. not a reward for good behavior. We don't earn it by making ourselves acceptable to God. Come now, God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, come, let's settle this. God says, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. He says, though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. White is the color of purity, and red is the color of blood. And so God's offer of forgiveness comes to those whose lives are saturated with sin and stained with the blood-red color of guilt. That's when God extends his offer of forgiveness, when you're in that condition, not when you're a good person. Just so you're aware of that. God doesn't save people because they're good. He saves them because they're bad, especially when they'll admit it. If you notice in that passage, God says, your sins are like scarlet. I will make them white as snow. He says, I'll take the responsibility. I do the work. I'll do it. In verse 3, it says that as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul is being confronted. That's pretty clear. Bright light. In another part of this book, it says that it was at noon when this happened. So in the Arabian desert, it doesn't get any brighter than it does at 12 noon. And yet this bright light overshined or outshined the noonday sun. And commentary suggests that it was as bright as a lightning flash, only this one was sustained. So if you can imagine the flash of lightning, only it doesn't stop. So he's being confronted on many levels. He's being confronted with the Son of God directly, but he's also being confronted with the fact that Jesus isn't dead like he thought. He's actually alive, like they said. And that means then, if Jesus is alive, then he did resurrect from the tomb. And if he resurrected from the tomb, then that can only mean one thing. The Bible says that the resurrection of Christ proved that he was the Son of God. And so now, Paul is being confronted with the fact that he was wrong about Jesus, quite plainly. The Expositor's Bible commentary says, Saul could not escape the fact that Jesus, whose followers he had been persecuting, was alive, exalted, and in some manner to be associated with God the Father, whom Israel worshipped. He, therefore, had to revise his whole estimate of the life, teaching, and death of the Nazarene, because God had beyond any question vindicated him. Thus, he came to agree with the Christians that Jesus' death on the cross, rather than discrediting him as an imposter, fulfilled the prophecy and really was God's provision for man's sin. Saul is realizing this in all one blinding flash. Saul, Saul, what are you persecuting me for? Who are you? I'm Jesus. That means you're not dead. That means you were resurrected. That means you're God's son. That means I'm wrong. That means I've always been wrong. That means I'm a sinner. And so Saul here is realizing for the very first time that he was a hell-deserving sinner. And I tell you that until that had been realized, salvation wasn't possible for him. Up until that point in his life, if he ever entertained the notion that he was a sinner, it was probably only in a hypothetical way. But and there's a lot of people in the religious context today Christians and non-Christians alike, that probably would agree, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, nobody's perfect, they would say. But it hasn't come home to their own mind and thinking how deep that sin really is. Other people say, well, I've made some mistakes, yeah. Well, but are you a hell-bound sinner? Have you ever come to the end of yourself to the point that you realize that without God's saving act in my life, I will not go to heaven? Doesn't matter, I've grown up in church, and I've gone to church, I still go to church, and I read my Bible and pray and do all the Christian things. If you've never understood what the Bible has been saying about you all along, then God has no inroad to save you. It's like somebody in the public pool who doesn't think they're drowning. The lifeguard can see it plainly, and everybody standing around knows what's going on. But if the swimmer doesn't think they're drowning, the only thing they're going to do is try to beat the lifeguard back every time he makes an advance to try and save them. Paul has to first realize that he's a sinner. Saul has to come to grips with the fact that he's not who he thought he was. His whole pedigree, his formal education, his religious proficiency, he would later write about it and goes, it was then that I realized it was nothing but dung. Dung. In the original Greek, that's about as strong a word as you can get without me translating it into a very offensive English one. So to spare your ears of offense, I won't tell you what he was saying in that passage other than he counted it as dung. Christianity ain't going to save anybody. Religion ain't going to save anybody. Only Jesus saves. Until that day, Saul had apparently been kicking against the goads. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 5. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Some of your Bibles might have a footnote there that says that that isn't in the oldest translations or the oldest manuscripts. And that's true. However, in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, Paul is going to give his testimony, and from his own mouth, he says that Jesus used these words. So we know that Jesus said what he said here, that it was hard for Saul to kick against the goads, and so we'll make a little bit of a commentary on it. To kick against the goads, what does that mean? Well, a goad, it's speaking of an ox goad. If you grew up on a farm, you might know it better as a cattle prod. This would be a sharpened stick or a metal spike that points in the direction that the animal is supposed to be going, so that if it gets stubborn and wants to push back or kick back against that sharpened stick or metal spike, it's only going to injure itself. And I want you to notice here that the word is plural. Goads. There are many of them that God had placed in Saul's life. It wasn't just one poke. God had been poking him and poking him, and Saul had been kicking and kicking. And so by the time Jesus introduces himself to Saul, he says, he doesn't ask him, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? He tells him, it is, and I know it. Your life ain't fun, is it? This is difficult for you, huh? There were many things in Saul's life and mind that were pointing in the direction that Jesus was the answer to Scripture. Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus was the Savior of the Jewish people and of the world. Many things that God had placed in Saul's life to push him in that direction, but he was refusing to go. Now, what were those sharpened sticks? What were those metal spikes that were in Paul's life? One would have been the church's testimony, the early church, the things that were saying, the things that Paul was watching. That would just their existence in Saul's life would have been a jab. It was also the miraculous power of the apostles. Okay, no Pharisee had been given the ability to bring people back from the dead or heal leprosy or restore somebody's sight. This was unique to the apostles that were directly associated with this Jesus that Saul hated. That would have been a jab. Another one would have been the controversy of the resurrection. What was it about that missing body? Was it really gone? He didn't know what to think. So you got all these things that are pointing Saul in the direction that he should be going, should be believing, should be living. Some say that one of the goads was just the haunting image of Stephen's face, his angelic face as he was being executed. That would have burned itself into Saul's conscience. That's something you don't quickly forget. The man you're murdering is shining like an angel. Or the fact, here's another goad, would have been that while he was dying, Stephen was pleading to Jesus that he not charge the ones that were killing him with sin. That'd be another goad that wouldn't quickly be forgotten. The fact that the person you're killing is praying for you while they die. So these things would have served as goads. Another goad would have been the solidarity that he saw among the believers who were refusing to recant their faith in Christ, even though Saul was dragging them from their houses, men and women both. You can imagine him with his hand around their throat, screaming at them to blaspheme Christ, blaspheme him. Remember, he was compelling them to blaspheme and they wouldn't do it, so that probably stuck in his side like a goad. Another goad would have been how the harder he worked to stamp out Christianity, the more it seemed to be spreading. When you're trying to work against something and everything seems to be against you, has that not ever kind of caught your attention? And you're like, this ain't working. Life ain't working. That's called a goad. Another goad would have been Judaism itself, which Saul would have been very familiar with. And then 2 PhDs in theology and Old Testament scripture and prophetic writings and all the rest. This guy knew Judaism inside and out, and every scripture and every prophet did point to Jesus of Nazareth if you took a closer look. And let's not overlook the fact that there was the Holy Spirit of Christ himself who had been unleashed to convict the world of sin, which would have included Saul, to convict the world of sin because, quote, they believed not on Jesus. And so he's got the Holy Spirit hounding him. He's got these haunting images of Stephen as he's dying and the echo of his prayer on his behalf. And he's thinking of the church's testimony, and these Christians just seem to really believe what they believe, and there's no stopping them, and the harder I try, the worse it gets. And so Jesus comes and goes, it's hard, huh? It's hard. It is hard. Guys, and we all know that. Jesus tells us that it's hard. He doesn't need to ask. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not surrendered to God, I don't need to ask you if life is hard. I know that it is, and you can pretend it's not, and you can avoid the issue, but I'm here to tell you on behalf of Jesus, he knows life is hard. So he doesn't even ask Saul. It would have been a rhetorical question anyway, because everybody knows the answer to that. Is it hard to ignore your guilty conscience? Is it hard to ignore your guilty conscience? What's the answer to that? We all know the answer to that. Is it hard to live with shame? Continual, ongoing shame before God? You tell me. Is it hard to live without any peace of mind in this world? You tell me. Is it hard when everything seems to be working against you and every time you get a leg up on things, then you're down in the dirt again? You tell me. Is it hard to keep believing the lie that sin isn't as serious as you know that it is, and Scripture doesn't matter when you know that it does, and that God doesn't really care when you know that ain't true? Is that hard? You tell me. It is hard to kick against the goads. We know that. And so Jesus comes and he says, Saul, Saul. Now, I don't know the tone with which Jesus said it, whether it was Saul, Saul, or whether it was Saul, Saul. Yeah, I mean, it could have been anything in between. But what I do know is that a twice repeated name happens over a dozen times in Scripture, where it's repeated once and then again. We find it when the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, as Abraham has his dagger raised above his head and he's ready to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And the angel of the Lord stops him and intercedes. We find it again, Moses, Moses, as God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. We find it being used in Samuel when he's just a young boy. And the Lord speaks to him in the night and says, Samuel, Samuel. We find it again when Jesus was here and he's speaking in tender tones to Martha. Martha, Martha, why are you always so worried about everything? Or when he was weeping over Jerusalem and he says it twice, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've wanted to protect you. Or as he cries from the cross and he says God's name twice in a row, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, right? You remember that part? So a twice repeated name is a very significant thing throughout Scripture and are all examples of addressing somebody in a very intimate and personal way. And to repeat it only intensifies everything. And so when we find this happening, it implies that there is a deep familiarity with the one that's being spoken to. So Jesus knew Saul. He knew him very well. He knew him intimately and personally. Even though he was a mean and wretched man, Jesus knew who he was talking to, and he calls him by name twice. Saul, Saul. He knew who he was. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart. So now Jesus says, Saul, Saul. But you know what Saul says to Jesus? Who are you? Who are you? So Jesus was a total stranger to Saul, but Saul was no stranger to Jesus. And this brings us to the second feature that's found in all Christian testimony. Sinners don't find Jesus. Jesus finds sinners. Saul didn't come to Christ, did he? Christ came to Saul. God always initiates salvation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we're told that we only love Jesus. Nobody can claim credit for loving him first. We only love Jesus because Jesus loved us first. Jesus is the one who found his disciples fishing. Jesus is the one who came to Zacchaeus in the tree. Jesus is the one who got to the well in John chapter 4 before the woman from Samaria got there. Jesus is the merchant in Matthew 13 who came to find pearls. Jesus is the one who came to seek and save the lost in Luke chapter 19. So I'll tell you that no matter how much effort it seems that you made to find God and to apprehend Christ when you got saved, I'm telling you this morning that you were not the instigator of your own forgiveness. Nobody ever secures salvation for themselves without the initiating work of God starting the process. No more than a baby could initiate its own conception. You know that that doesn't happen. In both cases, whether it's conception or salvation, it requires the effort of somebody else. God said as much through Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. God does that initiating work. People tell me all the time that they're seeking the truth and they're seeking Jesus. I don't think so. Jesus said, if you were seeking me, you'd find me. But we got a whole bunch of people in our culture that are just wandering around all their life seeking the truth. You're still looking for the truth? Good grief. You're looking for, get over it. Jesus is there. If there's any seeking at all, it's because he inspired you to seek. He's feeding your curiosity. He's enlightening your mind enough that you are stumbling about in the dark, groping for the truth. It's there. If you can't find it, it's because you don't want to, and you're using your seeking as an excuse to stay away. So don't borrow religion and don't give me that line. People come in here, tell me all the time they're seeking. A lot of times people say, well, I'm looking for a church. I'm seeking a church. I'd say 9 out of 10 times they're not seeking a church. I think they're running from the kind of church God would have them to stay at. But so it goes. People think they're seeking. They're not. Jesus is the seeker. He came to seek. He came to find those that are lost. He came to save. It's his work. Now, that doesn't mean it won't feel like you have a part to play, because it will feel like that you made the effort to find him. Anybody who knows Christ, anybody who's been born again to you, it feels like you went through hell to get to him. Just like probably it feels to a baby like they went through hell getting born. They all come out crying, don't they? Oh, that was hard. And the mom is going, you're one to talk. Feels difficult, but Jesus is the one who does the seeking and the saving. Saul isn't unique in the fact that he never sought Jesus, by the way. If you might feel a tinge of guilt because you never really came looking for him, he found you, that's okay. Nobody seeks him. Paul said it himself in Romans 3:11. Nobody wants the truth. Nobody seeks God. Nobody, not a single one. The only thing Saul did on this passage is to quit resisting God when the Lord sought him. Now, here's a concerning thought for perhaps some of you. There have been times when Jesus attempted to secure salvation for you, and he has confronted you. And it might not have been as dramatic as it was for Saul on the Damascus Road. There was no lightning flash or anything like that. But Jesus has made advances, and you resisted his attempt. I say that's a frightening thought because he went away. And maybe for some of you, it's been a while since he made that attempt to save. I would tell you this morning that salvation will happen when you quit resisting. Because he's going to initiate the attempt. He's going to save you. You're never going to clean yourself up good enough for him. But if he makes that attempt, the Bible would say that you ought to quit resisting that attempt and receive salvation. Accept forgiveness. That's your job. Saul does that here. He quit resisting and he just humbly responded to Christ's voice and presence in his life, and the rest is history. In verse 6, trembling and astonished, Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was there for 3 days without sight. He was blinded by this, and neither ate nor drank. From this point forward, as we will see, Saul's entire life was changed. It would only follow, don't you think? That somebody who had passed from darkness to light, somebody who had passed from death to life, like he did, that there would be a profound and observable change of direction in that person, a change of attitude in that person, a change of passion and desire in that person, a change of future, a change of agenda, a total change. That's what you would expect, right? Paul himself would later call Christian conversion the becoming of a new creature. And in Romans chapter 12, he would actually liken that conversion to metamorphosis. It's this time of year that we see that happening as caterpillars turn into butterflies. That's the change that takes place in a person before they're converted to Jesus Christ and after. They go from a worm crawling in the dirt to a beautiful creature that flies in the sky. There is a great difference in behavior, a great difference in activity, a difference in ambition, and even sometimes physical appearance between a caterpillar and a butterfly. Would you agree with me on that? I hope you do. Stedman, one commentator, he says, "This indicates a tremendous reversal of Saul's whole approach to life. He's now experiencing the lifestyle which belongs to a Christian. The Bible says you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Here he says you will be told what to do. And that is what conversion is. It's a change from thinking that you can run your own life to an acknowledgement that God holds the program in his hands and he has the right to tell you what to do. This was the first thing Saul experienced when he became a Christian. The very first thing he experienced was a great understanding, an admission that he wasn't calling the shots. This is God's deal. That was the first thing. It's not something he worked into. He didn't work himself into surrender. He didn't work himself into calling Jesus Lord. He was saved, and on that same day, he knew Jesus was Lord, treated him as Lord, and that, my friends, was conversion. Saul's life from this point forward is forever changed, and there's no going back, not like a butterfly ever could. Once a butterfly, always a butterfly. Saul, this man who was breathing out threats and murder, will never harass another Christian again. Not for the rest of his life. He will never blaspheme the name of Jesus ever again. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. He's a new creature in his own words. His character has been irreversibly altered. There's no going back. And this brings up then the third thing that is common to all true converts. We see it in Saul, as he is confronted by Jesus Christ in the two questions he asks. Saul in verse 5 says, "Who are you?" In verse 6, he says, "What do you want me to do?" Common to all true converts, and you'll know you're a born-again Christian when this happens to you. You're preoccupied with two things: knowing Jesus and doing God's will. Out of all of the things that Saul might have wondered when he first met Jesus, there were two that dominated his thinking. Who are you and what do you want me to do? To know Jesus and to know God's will would become Saul's preoccupying passion for the rest of his born-again life. Philippians 3:10, he writes to the church and says, "I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him." His desire to know Christ on that level was so intense that he sought out a life of suffering so that he could know what it was like for Christ and have that mind. Most Christians, or so-called Christians, avoid suffering at all costs because, I guess, they want nothing to do with Jesus. And they don't care to know him any deeper than they already do. Most so-called Christians are content with a very superficial knowledge of Christ that goes no deeper in their Christian life than it was on the day that they were supposedly born again. And I think that that's entirely questionable of that person's salvation. Because Paul is flooded with a desire from day one to know who this is and what he wants him to do. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, this is what the Lord says: "Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, don't let the powerful boast in their power, and don't let the rich boast in their riches, but let those who wish to boast, boast in this alone, that they truly know me, that they know me, that there's a knowledge of me that begins with scripture study, reading, memorization, but goes further than that into the knowledge they accrue as they live life in obedience to me. That's the knowledge that we're after. That's the knowledge that saves." Jesus said it himself in John 17:3, "Eternal life is to know Jesus Christ. And yet so few people bother to learn anything. They might read a little bit, study a little bit. They learned a little bit in Sunday school, and so that as long as they can hold on to the stories that they learned about David and Goliath and maybe a couple other ones, they're okay. But there's no hunger, no drive, no passion to know Christ on an ever-deepening and increasingly intimate level. That's a concern. That betrays a lack of love, a lack of friendship, let alone relationship of any kind. That betrays a lack, perhaps, of salvation. Every Christian is born again with a burning desire to first know who Jesus is, and second, to know what Jesus wants them to do. They want to know God's will. They are not content to float about through life, living or attempting to live the American dream like everybody else. Get a job, get a car, get a retirement plan, save some money, retire, die. They don't want to waste their life. Granted, everybody's got to get a job, but Christians want to know, what job am I supposed to have? Should I take this one? Should I take that one? Lord, will you steer me? Will you steer me through my educational process? Will you guide me into the right occupation? Will you? Because I want to be useful to you. And then you can tell who wants to be useful to the Lord and do his will based on how they handle themselves at their job. Is it just a 9-to-5, clock in, clock out? Nobody ever knows that you're a Christian and you don't care because you don't care about them or serving the Lord. I mean, come on, you guys. If that isn't supposed to be found in Christians, then why is Luke and Paul himself three times over so careful to include this in Scripture? But this is what it looks like to be born again. This is what it looks like. And I think that sometimes we could use a little bit of a refresher course on what it looks like to be actually saved, because a whole lot of our Christian culture, you have to agree with me on this, guys, is sliding into hell thinking they're saved when they're not. I think it's very akin to what Jesus was dealing with in the first century. He was born into a culture and a country full of people. Almost everybody assumed they were going to heaven. Why? Because they got the Torah and they go to temple. And Jesus had to come along and go, no, none of you are. You all have to be born again. And he gave that great born again speech to one of the teachers of Israel, Nicodemus by name. In John chapter 3, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees himself. And he goes, oh, Nicodemus, you think you're going to heaven because what, you teach the Bible? Because you go to temple? Because you were raised in that religion? No, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. I'll tell you this, Christianity isn't what it appears to be in our culture. It's something entirely different. You have to be born a second time. You must be, Jesus says, born again. So Christians want to know Jesus on a deeper level and to know God's will. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, I delight to do your will. So ask yourself whether you delight to do the Lord's will. In those instances where you're locked in and you're doing, it's like a what's been called thin places. I think the Puritans used to call these thin places where you're walking in the will of God and it almost seems like you're in heaven but not there yet. And you just seem so close to God and you're obeying him. And sometimes it's difficult, but you just delight in it, like the psalmist. Romans 7:18 says, I desire to do what is good. So these are Paul's words. He says, I desire to do what is good. I have that desire in me by his own admission. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, again, the Apostle Paul says, I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. He didn't care. If it kills me, it kills me. I'm just going to do the will of God. If I live, it's fine with me. I'm just going to keep doing the will of God. He says, because to live is Christ. To live is Christ. That was Paul's attitude, and it didn't wane as he got older. It didn't go away. He had that burning desire when he was born again, and he kept it throughout the duration of his life. The first 3 days of Saul's new life in Christ are spent praying and fasting in verse 9. And so from the very start, he was entirely given to knowing Jesus Christ and doing God's will, because that's the sole preoccupation of every born-again Christian. Every born-again Christian. And so I ask you this morning whether you are born again. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. I'm not asking you to second-guess yourself if indeed you are born again. However, this is something that you don't want to assume. I've given you three characteristics of a born-again individual. There are many more, but these are basic and were found in the Apostle Paul as our template, if you will, in chapter 9 of Acts. Are you born again? Has Jesus saved you? And why? Was it because you cleaned yourself up? Is it because you're a good person? Is it because you've gone to church enough times that God counts you as savable? Is it because you're nice to other people? Or is it because you're a filthy, wicked, mean, and ugly wretch, a hell-deserving sinner that Jesus died to save? That's a big question. Which one is it? Secondly, who found who? You found Jesus, or did Jesus find you? So look at the way that your life has been constructed. You say, well, I grew up Christian. You know why you grew up Christian? Because Jesus had you born into a Christian home. You didn't grow up Christian at all, but now you're here because Jesus brought you here. Jesus is seeking and saving. And lastly, what has the dominant passion of your life been since you got saved, if you got saved? Is it to get a good job? Is that the driving passion of your life? Is it to get married and have kids, raise a family? Is the driving passion and desire of your life to enjoy the world, invest in the world, pursue the world? Well, it might be difficult for you if you've invested everything you've got into worldly things, because God's kingdom seems to sometimes be contrary to that. If you're not born again this morning, that can happen without any trouble at all. And I'm not going to invite anybody up to the altar. We don't do that here because Paul didn't do that. And sometimes I think it's appropriate to have you pray in your seat for salvation if right now you're going, maybe I'm not born again. But I find it curious that the Apostle Paul never prayed to be saved. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't like, Lord, I accept you into my heart. None of that. He just quit resisting. What does it take to be saved? Stop putting up a fight. Stop kicking against the goads. Stop living a hard life of sin that accrues a guilty conscience, gives you continual shame. Repent of sin and live for what's right. Stop resisting. That's all. So if you're not born again, the answer is easy. Trust Christ, that he died to save you. Trust Christ, that he came to find you. And trust Christ, that he has a life for you to live beyond the one you're living now.